A little girl came home from Sunday school waving a piece of paper for her mother to see. "Look, Mommy, teacher says I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she ever saw." Her mother took one look and had to agree. The mother asked, "Why are all these people riding in the back of an airplane?" "Well, Mommy, that's the flight into Egypt." Accepting that, the mother asked, "Well, who's this mean-looking man in the front?" Her daughter answered quickly and knowingly, "That's Pontius, the pilot." Looking a little closer still, the mother said, "I see you've got Mary and Joseph and the baby, but who is this large man sitting behind Mary?" "Can't you tell?" the little girl asked. "That's Round John Virgin." Many of us have heard the story, the Christmas story, again and again. And I'm sure that, as with me and as with you, there's lots of pictures and images and expectations that come with all of that. All the mental images of baby Jesus in the manger, Mary and Joseph in the stable, shepherds watching their flocks by night, and of course the wise men who we're going to talk about today. Those images, they've long been informed for us by nativity sets and storybook Bibles, our Christmas carols, and our children's pageants. All of these add to the image of what we have come to expect when it comes to Christmas. But how do those expectations measure up with the historic realities? I mean, just think about the wise men. Here is a list of things we don't know. We don't know who they were. We don't know how many of them there were, or even where they're from, other than the East. We don't know when they visit. Is it several days after Jesus was born, several weeks, several months, a couple of years? And in that, we don't know how old Jesus was when they visited. Was he a newborn baby, an infant? Was he already toddling about? We don't even know precisely where they met Jesus other than Bethlehem. Nativity sets set it in a stable, but our text this morning says it's a house. And what is the star anyway? Is it a comet? Is it a conjunction of planets that are sitting in the constellation Pisces, as some have argued? Or is it just something else supernatural altogether? We don't know. But every Christmas, we come together, don't we? We come and look forward to these comfortingly familiar carols, the feasts and the family, the gifts and the ancient stories, and the kids and the costumes all rolled into one. And we welcome these images to warm us like a fire on a cold night. Because the other thing that we've come to expect, even this time of year, is the fear and weariness of everything else. That we've come to expect a lot of heartache, a lot of weariness, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. We hear that song again and again, Christmas shopping. And we pray something like that will happen to us. A thrill of hope would warm our weary bones and bubble into our heartache and grief. What have you come to expect? However familiar the story may seem, maybe you have heard it so many times that you've come to not expect very much. Maybe a smile here and there, a familiar memory bubble up, but then you know January 1 is right around the corner with all the usual realities waiting. And here we are with a story where parts of it remain such a mystery, such as, what are these wise men doing here at all? Think about it. Why does God go to such great lengths to bring these people here, these non-Jewish outsiders, onto the scene? Matthew is regarded as the gospel written to a Jewish audience, and the wise men inclusion into this story is, well, I mean, interesting and astonishing at the very least, and frankly insulting to most of that audience. And yet here they are, Gentile pagans, given the spotlight. And so as we open God's word in our series, what is it you're expecting? I'm wondering, is there room in your picture this morning of God doing something more? Of God doing something mysterious, of God bringing a thrill of hope to your weary world. So I invite you to turn with me to chapter 2 in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And as always, before we hear God's word, let's pray for help first. Father, we come to worship, we come to gather, we come to celebrate, we come to honor, or at least that's what we hope will happen. Because Father, so many of us come weary. So many of us come having heard the story before, having heard it more times than we can count. And we admit, Holy Spirit, we need your help. We need you to break in. We need you to bring this ancient story to life anew. Not just to give us a moment's thrill, but Father, to plant something deep in us. A hope that endures. A joy that never fails, even in the midst of the weariness and the darkness of this world. And Father, I pray that anything I say that's not of you would be quickly forgotten. Amen. We're going to read this a little bit at a time, so I invite you to keep your Bible handy. But here we are. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." As I've already said, there's not really much we really don't know a whole lot about these wise men, their name, their number, their precise origin. It's all unknown. We pull the number 3 because there are 3 gifts, but nowhere does it say actually how many kings. But it is fairly safe to assume that, as was common, that they were likely sages of a kind, an odd mixture of university professor and political advisor. And as such, reading signs in the stars would have been part of their job. Daniel and Esther both detail how magi would often interpret dreams and that were considered people who possessed secret knowledge from the stars. And while some form of astrology was present in most ancient cultures of that day, it was widely agreed upon that the astrologers in the East were the best. Now, as scholars, they would have also been familiar with the religious myths of other nations nearby as well. And so it's a common assumption in that day that the birth of savior types and other important kings, that it would have coincided with some kind of astrological phenomenon. So this isn't happening out of the blue, in other words. But in light of Israel having lived in exile in the East several centuries prior to this, it's very likely they had a copy of the Jewish scriptures at hand, where they would have read something like Numbers 24:17, which says, "I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel." Well, despite what the famous carol says about 3 oriental kings, it is also quite likely there's more than 3. And as important dignitaries, people of influence, they would have almost certainly been traveling with an armored entourage. Now, again, we can't say what the star is. Again, there's a number of theories, comets, conjunctions, what have you. We just don't know. But what we can say is that these sages, familiar intimately with the night sky, identified something new and unexpected that happened, a star arising, and somehow connected the dots that it was connected to the arrival of the king of the Jews, a divine kingly appointment. And they were so compelled by it, it was enough for them to pack up and to travel hundreds of miles to worship, it says. Well, as typical of any official delegation, once they arrive in Israel, they go to meet Herod the king. And this is where we pick up in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, last week, Richard did a spectacular job of painting this portrait of the ruthlessness of King Herod. Considered illegitimate by most of the Jews he ruled, he served as a client king on behalf of Caesar over the region of kind of Syria-Palestine. He was cruel and often paranoid, renowned for murdering anyone who even whispered the slightest bit of opposition to him, including his own wives and children. Just to give you an idea, when he lay dying, he ordered prominent Jewish leaders be executed at the moment of his death so that at least someone would be mourning the day that he died. Among his many building projects, Herod built several fortresses kind of that dotted along the eastern edge of the kingdom in anticipation of what he believed to be an imminent invasion from the east, one that never came. So in light of all this, his aging, anxious, and suspicious mind, it is no surprise that Herod's alarm bells are going mad at this point, at the arrival of wise men from the east with an armed escort talking about the real king of the Jews. And Herod's no dummy. He knows that king of the Jews is code for Messiah, the long-awaited rescuer of God's people who would restore the kingdom. And when Matthew says that all Jerusalem was troubled because of him, that's because whenever Herod was troubled, people died. So bent on getting to the bottom of what could be a coup d'etat, Herod brings in his own spiritual and political advisors, his own sages, if you will, the chief priests and the scribes, and he asks them where the Messiah is meant to be born. So again, we look at verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now, this quote from Micah has long been understood for generations to this point as a key messianic prophecy. And throughout Scripture, God loves taking the least person or the least situation in order to make the biggest splash, right? And so here, despite the many years, Bethlehem, a relatively small and unimportant village, still maintained its renown as the home place of Israel's greatest shepherd king, King David. So naturally, the Messiah, this shepherd ruler, would come from there as well, right? Now, Herod is not being spiritually curious. He's not acting in faith. He is doing the same thing that he has always done, as men in power and who are afraid always do. Ferreting out a perceived threat in order to protect his power and eliminate that threat. He meets them in secret for some reason, perhaps to prevent word of this Messiah spreading to those who would use such a symbol to stir up rebellion against him. He's shrewd. He's using these wise men to find the child, not to worship, but to kill him. And we know, as we read last Sunday, the following story where Herod tries to make good on that. It's worth noting, too, the chief priests and the scribes, the folks who in this account should be the most excited about a Messiah, do nothing more than quote Micah. They don't join in the investigation. They don't try to figure things out. They definitely don't try to worship. It's possible, living so close to Herod, they dare not risk their own lives, right? But nevertheless, these who have been entrusted with teaching the people the story of God, the law and the prophets, those who should be the most thrilled about having a Jewish king again, remain passive and uninvolved. We don't hear from them again. Well, suspicious to Herod or not, the wise men move forward on their quest. And there again, we pick up in verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, standing in stark contrast to the chief priests, the wise men are eager. They're excited. They've traveled hundreds of miles, and now they find out only 6 more miles to go to Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem. And then the star reappears and then comes to rest over the place where the child was. So it just seems to me this star is not something way up there. It's something moving around closer to the ground. And they are completely overwhelmed with joy. The literal translation is kind of awkward. It's like they joyed exceedingly with mega joy. Like they joyed a lot. Whenever the Bible repeats words and phrases like that, it's really a strong emphasis. They were overcome. Gentile pagans, joyful over seeing this child. And their eagerness is surprising because they've got no anticipation of a Messiah. They've got no Jewish faith, and yet they're recognizing that something remarkable is happening, and it's about to take place, and they are going to get to see it with their own eyes. Verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The wise men's joy naturally turns directly into worship at the sight of Jesus. They may not have understood all the implications of a Messiah. They may not have had a systematic theology of what a Messiah needed to do or what salvation was, but they knew enough to know this child deserved the trip, that this child deserved gifts, precious gifts, worthy of the greatest king on earth. But it's more than that. And they may not have fully understood all of that. They just knew that he was worthy of worship, of adoration, of devotion. Hearing this story again, I don't know if it matches the picture you've had in your head or what your expectations are, but there are certainly elements of this story that we do expect all too well because they're part of our world. Herod is precisely what we expect, isn't it? From a corrupt and tyrannical ruler, from a politician who stops at nothing to preserve his power and his way of doing things, justifying ruthless cruelty in the name of protecting his own interests. His story is all too familiar in our culture of those that want to saturate us with fear and suspicion and keeping us stuck. We're all too familiar with that story. We've come to expect that. Spending our time and energy hunting out perceived threats, feeling them coming at us all the time, attacks to our safety. That's the atmosphere that Herod created, and isn't that the atmosphere we seem to swim in anymore? Sadly, the chief priests and scribes represent often what the world has come to expect from religious people: indifference, keeping people or situations at arm length in the name of self-preservation. It's the wise men who blow our minds, isn't it? That they're the ones who aren't supposed to be here at all. Pagans using forbidden arts to enter into the story of Jesus. And yet somehow they model faithfulness for us. They have eyes to see God breaking in and doing something amazing, traveling long distance out of joy to see the face of God and to bow down and worship. For all their life of study, for all their searching for the truth, for all their longing for meaning and the answers to life, all of that journey brings them not to an answer, not to an idea, but to Jesus, to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The presence of wise men represent the unexpected truth that the reign of King Jesus is here. And it is a reign that is not over a select group of people or a certain point of history. Jesus has come to be king of all. And more than that, Jesus' kingdom is an entirely opposite kingdom than the fear and the intimidation and suspicion of the kingdom of Herod. Herod is the real imposter. He is the real usurper to David's throne. He is just a puppet of Rome. But Jesus is coming, and he's coming to establish a different kingdom, a kingdom, according to Mary's song, that scatters the proud and brings justice to the lowly, a kingdom that, according to the angel's song, will be about peace and goodwill for those who his favor rests, a king, according to Joseph's dream, who, despite having all the power of the universe, will come to save his people from sin. We know in that last verse, the wise men are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And that warning is still true for us today. That we not fall prey to the way of Herod, to the kingdom of Herod, to our fear and our suspicions. That we would not bow down to anxiety or the need to be in charge. That we might be horrified by Herod's cruelty, and yet that fear and that anxiety that was the atmosphere in which he worked, it so motivates people today. We still see it at work on our stage here where we live. It's still here. That way is still before us. But ironically, Jesus' kingdom really is a threat. It is a threat not only to King Herod's way of doing things. Jesus has come to conquer your fear. Jesus has come to conquer your doubt. Jesus has come to conquer your shame and your guilt and to set you free. The king has come not to remain the sweet baby in a humble manger, but to reign in power over the crushing load of sin and to defeat the power of fear and hell and death, and he will do it at all costs. The wise men saw something, and we would do well to see it too. And the good news about that is that we don't have to have all of it figured out. We don't have to have it all spelled out for us in a nice, tidy outline. We see the face of Jesus before us, and we are presented with an opportunity to remain in fear, or in joy, bow down into worship. There's only one worthy of that, and it's not Herod or anyone who would do life the way Herod does. Only King Jesus, the long-awaited descendant of David, is worthy. Isaiah already painted the picture of what his kingdom is like. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. I don't know what you've come to expect this Christmas season. Is it just like the others? The same old Christmas story? Maybe the moment you walk out those doors, you've come to expect the same old fear, the same old doubt, the same old struggle. But this morning we are presented with a reminder of the one who has come, the one who invites all to come, to lay our gifts before him, our lives before him, to bow and kneel. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would blow our expectations out of the water. That whether we've heard this story one time or 1,000 times or 100,000 times, break in again at the majesty, the mystery, the magnitude of the King of Kings, the King of Peace who comes into this world to offer us joy and not fear, to invite us into a home and away from suspicion and doubt and death. God, you are the victor in King Jesus. And we ask for the faith to worship, to bow down, to trust, to leave behind the ways that this world, this weary world, seeks to operate, and to put our trust in the one who comes, whose government rests on his shoulders, the way his cross was borne on his back. Help us to fall on our knees in the trust and the love and worship, giving and laying before you all that we have. We ask for your help in the power of the Spirit, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.